Let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Hear now the word of God. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in this his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your love. We are grateful for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us this morning, both through its reading as well as through its preaching. Give us ears to hear, but, O Lord, may we be more than hearers of the word. May we also, by your grace in Christ and by the power of your Spirit, be doers of the word as well, all to the glory and praise of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I can remember as a teenager when I was in church that I had a lot of respect for my pastor. He was a younger pastor in his mid-30s. And at the time, I also can recall that he was a really good preacher. And that's something that a number of people in the church would regularly acknowledge. They were appreciative of his regular pulpit ministry. And so you could hear him standing in the back of the church as he was greeting people, as they would file on by or as they would speak with him. He would say, you know, his words of greeting to them. And then what they would do is they would typically compliment him on his message. And they would say, you know, thanks so much for your message. It was, you know, this or that. And his invariable response, it was, you know, it was for the most part, you know, 9 times out of 10, he would say this. He would say, praise God. Praise God. And at least to my young ears, it always seemed slightly askew. It's like, why would you say that? Why wouldn't you just say thank you? And so I can remember talking with some of his children, because on certain occasions I ended up babysitting for them. And so we were talking and I asked them, hey, you know, why is it that your dad says that? And they said, well, you know, it's funny. We've asked him that. And so what the kids explained, and then later I ended up asking the pastor himself that he explained, is that he said that the reason that he did so was a continual reminder to himself to remember that the source of his ability to be able to preach the messages that he did came not from his own abilities, but ultimately by God's grace. And so he was saying that not to say, I'm not appreciative of your words of commendation, or not to be dismissive of them, but just to remind both the person that was giving him the words of thanks, as well as especially, he said, to remind himself that God was the source of his abilities, that God had given him the gift to be able to preach, that God had given him the calling. In other words, it was a way to keep his pride in check, to keep it suppressed, so that he would not sinfully begin to take credit for that which ultimately came from God. Now, this is not to say that all of us need to follow my pastor's advice, or at least follow his example. And any time somebody thanks us for something or commends us for something, that we should say, praise God. But we should perhaps heed that age-old warning, namely that pride goes before the fall. Pride goes before the fall. Or perhaps another version of this is, there was a 70s pop star who once said, "Don't believe your own publicity. You can't. You'll start thinking that you are better than you actually are." Again, there's a lot of truth there. But there's a truth that it is something that human beings have understood throughout the ages. And this is something that can go back even to the days of antiquity, when a conquering Roman general would return from battle and he was allowed to lead his armies in a victorious march through the city of Rome, the only time that they were allowed to do so. And as the crowds would gather into the streets and would throw essentially a reception and a parade and would cheer the victorious general, the general would be mounted in his chariot and he would receive the adulation. He would receive the praise. But standing to his rear was typically a servant or a slave, whispering continually throughout the parade into his ear, "Remember, you are mortal. Remember, you are mortal." To remind the conquering Roman general that he wasn't greater than he actually was, that the adulation that he was receiving was merely temporary, and that he was a mere mortal man. This, I think, is essentially the same tack that the Apostle Paul is taking with the church at Rome, particularly the Gentile Christians at Rome. He wanted to remind the Gentiles of their place. He wanted them to remember that everything that they were, whether in terms of their individual capacities or abilities, but especially the grace that they had received in the gospel, as well as their position within the church, was not because of their own inherent superiority, but rather it was due to the grace of God. In other words, the gift that comes through Christ and the Spirit. And so what Paul is doing here is he is keeping the Gentile pride in check. Pride against their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to understand what Paul unpacks here, first by recognizing the mode by which God was operating as he was spreading the gospel, and in truth continues to spread it to this day. And so we want to keep in mind the idea of how God is provoking Abraham's children, how he's provoking Abraham's children. Secondly, we want to understand what Paul has to say about the holy root of the church. In other words, the place that the Jews function within the church of Christ itself, so that we can understand our relationship as Gentiles to the root of the church, to the Jewish root that exists. And then third and finally, we want to take note as to why Paul tells the Gentiles at Rome to keep their pride in check. And what this serves ultimately is a perennial warning to us to be mindful that the root of pride would not take, in our own hearts and ultimately fill our hearts with arrogance. So how does Paul go about explaining that God is provoking Abraham's children? Well, we know from a very quick reading of the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, as it reports to us the ministry of Christ, that there was a massive rejection by the Jewish people of the Messiah. You know, we could perhaps encapsulate their rejection in terms of those short, but nevertheless powerful and sad words that the Jews screamed at Christ's crucifixion. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. But Paul wanted the Jews at Rome, as well as any particular non-Christian Jew, in other words, a Jew who had not yet embraced the gospel of Christ, to know that God had not forgotten them. The Jews of Paul's day were undoubtedly faithless, but Paul was seeking to inform his recipients that God indeed was faithful. And so in spite of their rejection, as we saw last week, God was preserving a remnant of Jewish believers as he had done in the days of Elijah. But how is it that God was going about to save the remnant? Notice what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So even though God was judging the Jews, Paul says, he was at the same time saving both Gentiles and a remnant of the Jews. How is it that this was working? Well, the way that Paul describes it is he describes it that as God gives the gospel to the Jews, they would reject it, and it would rebound off of the Jews and rebound upon the Gentiles, and then Gentiles would be saved. But as the Gentiles were saved, the grace would rebound back to the Jews. They would become jealous as to what they would see occurring among the Gentiles, and then some Jews would be saved. I can remember when I lived in California, I can visualize this type of motion when I would go surfing sometimes. And as I was surfing, if there was an offshore breeze, if there was a strong offshore breeze, it was a curious phenomenon that what would happen is that the waves would come in. And so you would, of course, want to ride those waves in. But then against the shore, and particularly the rocks, or even especially if there was a seawall nearby, that offshore breeze would blow waves back out. So that it was kind of fun because you would ride the waves in, but then you would hit the waves coming back at you and you would bounce across the top of the waves. So there were waves going in both directions. Waves going into the shore, waves going back out to sea because of this strong offshore breeze. Well, this is, I think, captures a little bit as to what's going on here with the waves of the gospel. That as the wave of the gospel hits the Jews, they bounce back and they echo back, if you will, back upon the Gentiles. And then as Gentiles are saved, the wave motion of the gospel goes back upon the Jews and it saves some Jews. Because if you've ever looked, say, at a seawall, you'll note that as strong and as thick and as well anchored as that seawall might be, given enough time, the waves will eventually cause that seawall to crumble. I can remember going to the beach after a severe storm off the coast of California, and that a massive 20-foot section of concrete stairs that went down to the beach was washed away. It was gone. It was swept out to sea. That's how powerful the ocean's waves were that day in that storm. Well, I think that's what Paul is saying, that despite the concrete wall of opposition to believing in the gospel of Christ, that the waves of God's grace would eventually pound against that seawall to bring Jewish unbelief to crumble and thus to make that profession of faith in Christ so that they would embrace the gospel of Christ. And so here he's saying that the waves of God's grace bounce back and forth, saving both Gentiles, but also saving the remnant of the Jews. So that Paul's overall message here is, as he's saying, God has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten the remnant. They, along with the Gentiles, are being saved. Think, for example, as to the events as they unfold in the book of Acts. Think to the events of Pentecost as some 3,000 people from throughout the Mediterranean world, most of whom were likely Gentiles, were saved. Well, what happens on the heels of that? Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, they were saved. Or Apollos in Acts chapter 18, he was saved. Or most notably, the Apostle Paul himself in Acts chapter 9, he was saved. Again, the back and forth motion of the waves of the grace of the gospel, bouncing back and forth between Jew and Gentile in order that some of both groups would be saved. And so this is why Paul says in verses 13 and 14, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Here Paul was essentially working as hard as he could to bring about the salvation of as many Gentiles as possible so that his fellow Jews would say, what are these foreigners doing believing in the Messiah? Believing in the message of the gospel of the Old Testament? Why have they embraced our faith? And that this would cause them, by the grace of God, to come to Christ. And so this brings us to our second point, because Paul wanted both the Jews to remember that God had not forgotten them, but then also the Gentiles to remember, the Gentile Christians, God had not forgotten the Jews. And so in this explanation as to how God was saving both Jews and Gentiles, he wanted them to know, he wanted both groups, Jew and Gentile, to understand how they were supposed to relate to one another. You know, in every family, for example, there's a pecking order, typically. Among a number of siblings, there's typically one brother or sister to whom the others often look for leadership. And then, of course, with leadership comes privilege. And so Paul uses two illustrations that I think most first century Jews would have understood. He says in verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Paul uses two different illustrations. The first is the idea of the first fruits. In the book of Numbers, God instructed the Israelites that when the harvest was ready to come in, you were supposed to take the very best tenth of the harvest, and you were supposed to give that unto the Lord. But those first fruits, that first very best tenth of the harvest, was representative of the rest of the harvest. And so what Paul is saying is that if the first fruits is holy, so is the rest of the crop. He uses a second illustration to say that if the initial portion, say, of a lump of dough is holy, so then is the rest of the batch of dough. Typically, I'm no baking expert. I know how to make a mean set of brownies, but that's with the help of Costco, okay? And the Ghirardelli box, an extra handful of chocolate chips, or two, maybe two and a half. You know, I can do that. But if I understand what Paul is saying about baking, typically either the whole lump is either bad or good. You can't have a good part of the lump and a bad part of the lump. It's all or nothing. And so what he's saying here is he's saying that if that initial portion of the lump is good, if it's holy, then the rest of it is holy. And so what he's saying here is he's beginning to warn the Gentile Christians at Rome. He's saying, if you're holy, then they're holy. Or conversely, if they're holy, the fathers, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who are Jews, and they belong to the Messiah, if they are holy, then you are holy. There is no way to separate and to say that the Gentiles would somehow assume that they were superior to their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. That they were somehow superior because, hey, look at the mass rejection that the Jews have done against Christ. Therefore, they're inferior. And look, we believe. We're superior. Paul wouldn't have any of it. If the root of the tree is holy, so are the rest of the branches. If the root of the patriarchs is holy and made of the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then so is the rest of the tree, including all of the Gentile branches. So notice what Paul is saying here step by step. He's saying, hey, God hasn't forgotten the Jews. But now you Gentiles who have been brought in, remember the pecking order. Or another way is remember what Paul says at the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says, for salvation is both for the Jew and for the Greek, or for the Gentile. In other words, God reached out to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before he ever did to the Gentiles. And he's telling the Gentile Christians, don't forget that. Don't forget that. But to what end? Why is he reminding the Gentiles of this pecking order? Why is he reminding them of the holiness of the first fruits, the holiness of the roots of the tree, the holiness of the that portion of the lump of dough? Well, it's because, as it brings us to our third point, is that he wanted to warn the Gentiles against pride. One of the likely reasons that Paul goes into these things is that there was strife and dissension between the Jewish and Gentile Christians at Rome. You know, think of it. If you were an outsider and you've embraced Christ, but you know that, say, the relatives of the insiders of the Jews had rejected Christ, you might very quickly and easily think, well, we are a little bit better. I mean, look, we've embraced Christ, whereas you and your people have not. And so for this reason, Paul reminds them in verses 17 and following, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but that the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, God made room for me and broke off Jewish branches to fit me in. Paul says in verse 20, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So here, the Gentile Christians were feeling superior to their Jewish brothers and sisters because they knew of the large-scale rejection by the Jews of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul wanted to remind the Gentiles of their place in the plan of redemption. He says the Jewish root, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to put names to it, supported the Gentile branches. They were a wild olive tree that God had taken branches off and grafted into the olive tree of Israel. So they were engrafted, as Paul says when he tells them, remember, you believe by faith. Remember, everything that Paul has said up to this point in Romans about faith, it's a free gift. It's by God's grace. It's not by works. Or as he says in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau, before either of them had done anything good in order that God's purpose and election might stand, the older was to serve the younger. Paul is essentially saying, grace, 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 gift, 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 that therefore put to death your pride. Put to death your pride. And so another way of putting this is that he's reminding them, you Gentiles haven't overtaken this Jewish house. You're guests. You've been grafted in. Remember your place. I think there can be a sinful proclivity in our hearts to forget that that God's grace is the source of our place in the kingdom of God, in our place in life. And thus we can begin to boast about that which God has given us as a gift, and we forget, and then we begin to take credit as if it were ours from the outset. And so Paul warns them, and he says in verses 22 and following, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? You know what Paul is saying is, don't think that God has left the Jewish people in the rearview mirror. He is and will continue to save them. Therefore, don't become prideful, lest your own hearts fill with stubborn pride and God removes you from the olive tree because of your unbelief. Now, our inclination might be to look at Paul's counsel as an important but perhaps relatively irrelevant piece of information, because our churches largely consist of Gentiles. There's no Jewish-Gentile strife, you know, where you have groups of Gentile Christians and groups of Jewish Christians within the same congregation, experiencing division or dissension. And while that may be true, I don't think, however, we should too quickly dismiss Paul's advice as irrelevant. You know, if we can forget that the blessings in our lives are all because of the grace of God, then the dangers of pride always lurk. You know, the way that I've always visualized this in my own mind is that I think we have a tendency to believe that sin is something that we can leave behind on the road, you know, in the past, and that if we can drive far enough away from it, it can't harm us. But the better idea, the better imagery is to think that sin is right always on our heels. And no matter how sanctified we are, no matter how close we are to Christ, the possibility of sin always lies present, at least on this side of glory. Until we are glorified and we are fully purged of sin, when we are in heaven itself, then sin is always a pressing reality. It's always there. And so we should in this case recognize that the possibility, the temptation for pride and the sin of pride always lies close at hand. You know, we can easily forget that we did not deserve God's grace. And we can think that we're better than the people around us, the unbelieving world. You know, we can look at their sinful actions and look down upon them. We can look in the news media, on the news websites, and in the papers, and on the television, and we can see all of the riots that are going on, the violence. And we can think, I'm better than that. And pride begins to swell in our hearts. We might look at others within the church and look down upon them because we think, well, they don't have their doctrine as lined up and as clearly articulated as I do. I know more than they do. And we begin to swell with pride. Or we can think, you know, these people over here don't serve as sacrificially as I do. And again, pride begins to swell within our hearts. Or these people over here, they don't give as much money as I do. I give a lot. And so, again, pride begins to swell within our hearts. It's for these and similar reasons, I think, that the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Each and every one of us is the recipient of God's grace. First and foremost, His grace in Christ by the Spirit of the gospel of salvation that we undeservedly received, that God reached into the depths of sin and death to deliver us from it, undeservedly so. But then everything else in our lives is a gift of His grace. It's a gift of His grace. I've drawn attention to this C.S. Lewis quote, but it's worth repeating when he says, "A proud man is always looking down on things, on people." And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot look up to see something that is above you. If we allow pride to swell in our hearts, then we will take that position to where we are continually looking down, and we make ourselves, in a sense, incapable of looking up to see where Christ is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, and therefore recognize that everything that we have, everything that we are, is a gift of His grace. We look away from Christ and we cast our gaze upon ourselves. We look away from Christ and we begin to compare ourselves with one another. We forget that salvation is a free gift, not something that we earn, nor that is it something that we can receive because of our worthiness. And so this is why one theologian says, "Pride must die in you. Otherwise, nothing of heaven can live within you." Pride must die within you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. And so Paul was reminding the Gentiles essentially of their place, not to belittle them, not to ridicule them, but to show them the depths from which they had been raised up. You know, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that the Gentiles were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying, remember where you were and give thanks. Don't think that you're somehow better than your Jewish brothers and sisters. And because of the undeserved mercy of God, He drew the Gentiles in, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, and He made them fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, if you remember Christ's parable of the vineyard workers, where the vineyard owner goes and hires vineyard workers at the beginning of the day, and he says, I'll pay you a day's wage. And so they begin to work. But then by the end of the day, he goes out and needs more workers. And so he says, I'll pay you a day's wage if you finish out the day. He's reminding them, hey, you are latecomers to the party, and yet you're receiving the same blessings as those who have been at the party, if you will, the entire time. Don't grow arrogant over that. But nevertheless, and instead, revel in the abundant mercy and grace that has been poured out upon you so undeservedly in Christ. So despite the antiquity of these verses, they still speak truth to us as Gentile Christians. God was under no obligation to save us, but in His mercy He has. But even so, if we consider our sinful condition and our desperate need for Christ, how sinful we are and how holy He is. In other words, we don't look down upon everything in this life, but rather we continually look up to Christ, then we'll be in the proper place to assess our place within the kingdom of God. Rather than looking down upon others and therefore being unable to look up at Christ, we can instead cast our gaze upon Christ and shift the focus of our attention away from ourselves and to the Savior. And in the words of Isaac Watts, the truths of his hymn can fill our hearts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? From this place of humility, then our boast will not be in ourselves, but it'll be in Christ. Like my pastor for some 35 years ago saying, "Praise God," when he received words of commendation and adulation. That "praise God" of his response essentially finds its roots, I think, in Paul's statements in Galatians 6:14 when he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." May our boast be in Christ. May we find our sense of worth and self-being in Christ. You know, so this doesn't mean that we have to go around with a sullen face, that we have to flagellate ourselves lest pride rear its ugly heads in our hearts. You know, it's not about depreciating who we are, but on the contrary, it's about elevating who Christ is. And in finding our worth and our sense of self-esteem in Him rather than in ourselves. It's when Christ fills our hearts with so much joy and a sense of value and worth that then we find a proper balance, if you will, in our proper place in life so that we don't allow pride to take root in our hearts. It's what Thomas Chalmers once talked about as the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, it's not that we are trying so hard not to be prideful, but rather instead we have so filled our hearts with Christ that that is our boast. That is our joy. He is our source of contentment and satisfaction, that there is simply no room in our hearts for pride because Christ so fills us. So whenever, beloved, we find ourselves comparing ourselves to others and feeling superior, pray that God would enable us to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ. And so doing, may we see who we truly are, first apart from His grace, and then may we recognize that God's grace in the gospel is a free gift, and may the Spirit of God fill our hearts with praise for Him, and may our boast always be in the cross of Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the gift of the gospel of Christ that you have liberally poured out upon us through your Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would quench the fires of pride within our hearts. We may not be like the Gentile Christians at Rome who were filled with pride over seemingly having taken the place of the Jews. But, O Lord, we are still ever vulnerable of the dangers of pride swelling within our hearts for a host of different reasons. O Lord, may we instead find our contentment and our joy and our sense of worth in you. And may our boast solely be in the cross of Christ. As we look heavenward by the eyes of faith, informed by your word, may you teach us, O Lord, that Christ is our all in all. And may our words continually be about him, and that in so doing, there would simply be no room for pride in our hearts, that we would be the humblest of all people, but yet full of pride full of boasting and full of words of praise, for you are triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.